Turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 will be our text for the morning. Let's read the word of the Lord. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. This single verse, this pithy proverb that is before us this morning, encapsulates one of the grand themes of Scripture. It confronts us, as so often the Bible does, with the reality that there preside in the earth only two different types of people. Elsewhere in the Bible, you are either in Christ or outside of Christ. You are either alive in Christ or dead in trespasses and sins. You're either a child of God or your father is the devil. Here in Proverbs 28, verse 13, you are either a coverer or concealer or a confessor. So the theme this morning is coverers and confessors. And according to this text, my aim is for each of us to determine whether we are a coverer or a confessor. The Scriptures demand such a reckoning this morning. God commands that answer from us today. So let's encounter God in His Word this morning and hear what He has to say. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals or covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Here's one thing we need to note before we jump into the outline of the sermon. In both the first and the second part of this verse, we are dealing with a condemned sinner. Yet I want you to see how varied are the responses of the two sinners and how varied is their outcome. This verse demands that I unpack it in two contrasting parts. The first half, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, is contrasted, as we so often see in the book of Proverbs, with the second half, 13b, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So I'm going to tackle one at a time, and each division will have three parts to it. With the first statement, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, I want to convey three things. Number one, the strategy of coverers. Number two, the stupidity of coverers. And number three, the snare of coverers. In the second part of the verse, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, I want to speak on three things. Number one, the recognition of confessors. Number two, the reformation of confessors. And number three, the redemption of confessors. So there's the outline for this morning. Number one, the strategies of covering. I want to look more closely at this phrase, whoever conceals his transgressions. I think we're all clear this morning that transgressions is rather synonymous with other Bible words like sin or iniquity. So here, King Solomon, in all of his wisdom, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to sinners, yet here he's speaking to sinners who aim to cover their sin. I want to share about three different strategies that men use. And there are others, but these are three that are especially prevalent. And I want to make clear this morning that every strategy used in an attempt to cover sin is rooted in pride. It is pride that drives men, women, boys, and girls to cover up their sin. They want to be seen as something they're not, and they will do whatever it takes to make sure others view them in a better light than they truly stand in. Strategy number one, hiding and denying sin. There are some calculated methods of hiding sin. Maybe in an assassination or in the political theater where things get very complex and there's many that are involved. There can be very calculated cover-ups. And then there's also very comical cover-ups, such as the mom who walks into the kitchen and the little boy who had just had his hand in the cookie jar turns around with crumbs and chocolate smeared on his face. Well, that's a comical cover-up when he says, "I didn't touch the cookies." But you can see that there are varying degrees of how men try to cover up their sin. They would hide it. They would blot it out. They will deny it to your face if confronted in it. Essentially, it's lying to cover up lies. It's sinning to cover up sin. All manner of deceit is involved in strategy number one, hiding and denying sin. The sinner thinks to himself, "Whatever I must do, whatever I must say, I must cover this up. I don't want my wife knowing. I don't want my children knowing. I don't want my family knowing. I don't want fellow church members knowing." This strategy didn't work well for Gehazi. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, he, Gehazi, went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Philip preached on this not too many months ago. But Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Gehazi, how did covering your sin, how did hiding your sin from your master, attempting to hide it from the God of heaven, how did that work out for you? It didn't work in Cain's life either. The 4th chapter of Genesis, we see the very first man born of a woman has slaughtered his own brother. And God speaks from heaven, "Cain, where is your brother?" Cain's response in the ESV, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" How did that work out for you, Cain? He was cursed from the ground all his days. He could not hide his sin from God Almighty. What about Joseph's brothers and their fabricated story about his death? To Jacob they bring his coat of many colors, having stained it with blood, and they say, "We don't know what came of him." But in that they told quite the story, didn't they? And for 20 plus years, they tried to cover up their sin. They hid it from their father and family. What about David's attempt to hide the sin with Bathsheba? That was a more calculated cover-up, wasn't it? that involved the death of her husband. How did he fare in all of this? Well, David lost that baby. And great pain and heartache came to his house for the remainder of his days. In the early church, was it any different? It didn't end well for Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, did it? They tried to keep back part of the price from the land that they sold as they brought it and laid it at Peter's feet. But they had lied to God, the Scriptures say, and tried to hide this from fellow believers. That didn't go too well. What am I saying? The Bible paints for us a clear picture that no single attempt at hiding or denying your sin will ever succeed. Do you hear me? Not one attempt. You'll not pull a single fast one on God. Yet isn't this strategy commonly employed amongst all men? Think of children. How often do we see this, even in our own children, particularly in those younger years? It's the fear of punishment that provokes the cover-up. The child says to himself, the grown man says to himself, I don't want to pay the price for this sin, I got to cover it up. And it provokes an intricate story. One lie leads to another. Another lie has to cover up the first lie. Thus sin is heaped upon sin, as the prophet Isaiah said. Mankind, in all his pride, is all about assuaging his own conscience, drowning out the conviction of sin, and dismissing any serious or sober thought. If a man could, he would put sin entirely out of his mind. And in a useless endeavor and aim, he would think himself happy and a good person. We meet men like this all the time, don't we? Well, this is a strategy practiced by every sinner. But it is a failing strategy at best. The second strategy, minimizing sin. You want to put sin in the best light. And that's an oxymoron. You could think of a story that involves some kind of hideous creature, some kind of monster, even in Pilgrim's Progress, what we're reading as men right now. There's these characters and they're in caves. They appear hideous. Apollyon himself. You just get a mental picture. A hideous, ugly, evil, grotesque creature. And so often in the stories, they're painted in the dark because darkness is so often attached to such grotesqueness, right? So let's say we just take the grotesque creature and we put him in a painting with the sun shining and a rainbow behind him and the birds there and the trees there singing. Does he look pretty now? If anything, can't you see his grotesque features more clearly than you could when he was in the dark? This is what it means to minimize sin. We try to put some makeup on the pig, but he's still a pig. This is a vain attempt to give sin a good name, to put a positive twist on it. Hear the prophet Isaiah, moved of God to speak this. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you, sinner, who try to make the murderous enemy of sin appear friendly. This strategy employed by sinners puts the sinner on the defensive. When he's minimizing sin, yes, he can do that internally in conversation with himself, but so often it comes to the surface when he's confronted or accused by another man. And the sinner responds and he says, "Oh, you're just exaggerating." The sinner says, "My sin isn't anywhere near as bad as what you're describing." The sinner says, "Oh, you're just making a big deal out of nothing." "It's not a big deal. Come on, man." And this is what the minimizer does. He would view no sin as being great or catastrophic. He would view them as very small. It's okay. There's another characteristic about minimizers. They're also procrastinators. The minimizer is often heard saying, "I'll change tomorrow." Tomorrow's obedience, saints, is today's destruction and disobedience. There's minimizing sin. Third strategy, shifting blame. Now in this strategy, it doesn't necessarily matter who we shift the blame to, but the sinner employing this strategy is going to be shifting the blame somewhere. As long as it's not on me. So we can blame others. We can blame the devil. We could even blame God. Let's look at these. Adam and Eve, third chapter of Genesis. God speaks, "Where are you, Adam?" And the man said, as God and he converse, "This woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What's going on here? The shifting of blame. Don't point your finger at me, it's his fault. It's my circumstances, it's my poverty, it's my neighbor, it's my wife, it's my children that drove me to do this. It's just not me. How did that work for Adam and Eve? How did that work for our first parents? How did that work for us? What about Aaron? The scene with the golden calf. Moses confronts him. And Aaron responds by saying, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." Shifting the blame. King Saul, confronted by Samuel in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Coming back from the destruction of Agag, God said, "Slaughter everything." Did they slaughter everything? No. Samuel confronts Saul. Saul responds, "Oh, it was the people that took the spoil to be devoted to destruction. It's their fault." How did that work, Saul? How did that end up for you? It cost him the kingdom. The New Testament, Pontius Pilate. "Crucify him, crucify him," the crowd shouts. He makes some feeble attempts to assuage them, to please them. Those attempts fail. So what does he do? He says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your fault." How did that work out for Pilate? Shifting blame. This is a common strategy. We can so easily blame others when the guilt is wholly ours. What about blaming Satan? Have you ever heard somebody say something along the lines of, "The devil made me do it"? It's in the Scriptures. Again, Genesis 3, Eve's response. When the Lord says to the woman, "What have you done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me." She's saying, "The devil made me do it." How did that work out, Eve? I want you to understand something about this. Because Satan is so often blamed, but he's blamed wrongfully. Yes, he's evil. Yes, he'll be bound in the lake of fire forever. Yes, he's a father of lies. Yes, in the New Testament twice he's called the tempter. But never, never has he been responsible for making a man to sin. Never. He can tempt all he wants. The responsibility is on you and I. Blaming Satan? What about blaming God? Have you ever heard somebody blame God for their circumstances? For the whirlwind that they've reaped because of their sin? Have you ever heard a homosexual say, God made me this way? Don't you want to respond and say, but wait a minute, did God make the pedophile that way? Did God make the murderer that way? Did God make the liar that way? You can't blame God for your sin. The responsibility is yours and yours alone. James 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We can't blame God. Charles Bridges summarized it like this, our conscience bears witness to the truth that no man takes harm but from himself. The responsibility is ours. So there's three strategies, hiding or denying sin, minimizing sin, and shifting blame. Summary statement, sin buried is sin kept. Let's look at the stupidity of covering. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. God sees. God knows. Nothing is hidden from him. So who do we think we are as sinners to even imagine that we could pull one past God? Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. It was the voice of an offended God that called out to Adam in the garden, where are you, Adam? It was the voice of Abel's blood that cried out from the ground to God. It was the voice of conscience that sounded forth from within man, just as it did in Joseph's brothers. Genesis 42, verse 21, clearly the brothers said, we are being punished of what we did to Joseph so long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. 20 years later, their conscience was still active. They could not ignore that voice. It'll come to the light. Such voices will be lifted up against the sinner. Saul's covering of his sin cost him the kingdom and his offspring the kingdom. David's cover-up in sin cost him his child, as well as much future grief. All manner of sin, swept under the rug, doesn't at all change what is on the floor. Just because men around you can't see it, does not mean God can't see it. And hear me, every sin that goes unconfessed, every sin that remains covered only adds to the sinner's burden and guilt. Adam and Eve can put on fig leaves for a covering, but it won't ever cover their guilt and shame. The stupidity of covering. Number three, the snare of covering. He will not prosper. He will not succeed. He will not be able to cover this. What is the proverb saying? Unconfessed sin is the plague of all plagues in the souls of men. Maintaining a respectful appearance is the work of the sinner, and for it, he'll have death as its wages. It's an unending cycle of covering one sin upon another sin, covering this to cover up something from yesterday, to cover up something from the day before. It's a heaping of sin upon sin, and the sinner will not prosper. What does it mean, will not prosper? In a general sense, it means that things done in the dark will be brought to the light. The sinner says, I'll take that to my grave. Yes, you will, and it will still come to the light when you stand before Jesus Christ and all your deeds are exposed. You cannot hide sin. Job 34:22, there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. But there's two senses to this will not prosper. He will not prosper or succeed in his efforts to cover the sin. That's number one. So thus, not prospering means no pardon from that sin, which means no peace of conscience. It's as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Or the Lord Jesus, therefore whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. You will not succeed in covering the sin, but there's a second meaning to will not prosper. There will be no spiritual advancement. As long as you want to hide your sin, you will remain in the darkness. Amber and I, years ago, for our 7th anniversary, we went to Belize and we were able to do some cave tubing. And they give you flashlights, because once you get to a certain point in the cave, it's deep darkness. And this is what the sinner covering his sin does. At the mouth of the cave, plenty light. But the sinner keeps wandering deeper and deeper into the darkness. And the light soon vanishes. And there he is, just as we were. You can't even see your hand waving in front of your face. You will not prosper. You will not draw near to God. You will not advance spiritually. You will not experience grace. A person willing to hide his disease from the doctor can never expect a cure. And isn't this the snare of snares? Man's foolish, fallacious, flawed, floundering about trying to cover his sin. Charles Bridges once again succinctly says, only the penitent sinner can be the pardoned sinner. There's the first half of verse 13. Thank God there's a second half to verse 13. Otherwise, we'd all be stuck in this vicious cycle of covering and yet never covering. So let us read on, saints, because free grace saturates the second part of verse 13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. These words form an ark of safety floating upon a sea of grace. The realization of confessors. Look at the phrase with me, confesses them. Job 40, verse 4, behold, Job says, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Here's the recognition of confessors. By the grace of God, in some men there comes a turning point and the covering ceases. We see this in the prodigal son in Luke 15, and the phrase so meaningful, so potent, but when he came to himself. This wasn't man coming to himself of his own accord. This was the grace of God operative in the man, so that his eyes were opened to his sinfulness. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, the story begins, the very first page, and we see Christian holding a certain book in his hands and having a great burden on his back. And in the marginal notes of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan cites this verse, Psalm 38, verse 4. "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." Well, this was David, a psalm of David. But Christian in the story relates to this. He feels now the great weight of his sin, much like David did. Yet we must not think that Christian always felt this way about sin, or that he always carried that burden on his back. No, here's a grown man with a wife and children who has spent many years excusing, minimizing, and hiding his sin. But now, in the opening page, something had changed. Christian saw his sinfulness. He saw that he was a resident in the city of destruction. He saw that he must flee for his life. That's the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit in men as God draws them to Himself and shows them their sinfulness. So what exactly is confession? I will say, it is not the mockery that we see in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not that. It's not walking into a booth and sitting next to a man that you call father in a blasphemous way. What is it? It is to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. It is to agree with God about your sin. It's to feel the same vehement hatred of it as God feels towards it. It's the admittance of fault before the holy God who alone can forgive sin. In Jeremiah 3:13, you hear the voice of God proclaiming through His servant, the prophet Jeremiah, and He says, "Only acknowledge your guilt." This is what God desires. So what is confession? It's pleading the greatness of your sin, not the smallness of it. It's pleading the darkness of it, the ugliness of it. It's pleading the depths of it, not its shallowness. It's saying what it truly is. And that's an abomination, a detestation of God who is holy. Confession, saints, need not be wordy. Nothing about it has to be eloquent. Think of the saints throughout the centuries that have confessed when snot was dripping out of their nose and tears pouring out of their eyes. It's not a beautiful thing in the physical appearance, but it is rather beautiful in the soul. For David, confession was a single sentence when God sent Nathan to confront him in his sin. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's confession. So then, does confession merit pardon, God's forgiveness? No. Confession stakes no claim to God's mercy, nor does it merit an ounce of God's forgiveness. All our merit is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sacrificial death. So why would God have men confess their sin? God would have us confess our sins, for it readies us to receive His mercy. And what boundless mercy is available for every confessor? Oh, you don't understand, Brother Lee. I'm a very big sinner. God has infinite mercy for you. But I have gone too far. I've done too much. You cannot out-sin or outrun God's mercy. I'm afraid it's too late for me. God won't hear my cries. Sinner, God stoops low to hear such humble cries. Think of the dying thief with me. There on the cross, to the side of Jesus, And within hours of death, he confesses his sin. And the condemned criminal is crowned with life everlasting. That's the goodness of God in saving sinful men. Summary statement: sin confessed is sin removed. Number two, the reformation of confessors. Look at this phrase with me: forsakes them. All sincere confession of sin, hear me, all sincere confession of sin leads to separation from sin. If confessing the sin is the root under the ground, forsaking sin is the plant above ground. It's as though confession is the general on his white horse that is leading the cavalry behind him. Forsaking is the battle that ensues as the cavalry follows the leader. Sin, sincerely confessed, is sin not easily returned to. We can't be like Pharaoh here, who in Exodus 9 confessed in one breath and hardened his heart in the next. Exodus 9:27, hear Pharaoh. This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Sounds like confession. But was it sincere? 7 verses later, moments later, we read, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. We cannot be like that. True confession leads to true forsaking of sins. It is true confession that in the mind of Christ could prompt a man to be off with his right hand or to pluck out the eye. True confession makes the Christian active in warfare against his sin. So what do confessors do? They set their gaze on the Lamb slain for sin. And from that they draw great strength and determination in the battle of forsaking sin. As the hymn says, my sin held him there. And to view the Lamb slain is such a force in the life of the fighting and forsaking Christian. True forsaking of sin will be without thought of ever returning to that sin. Indeed, it includes the determination to never, ever return to it. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, who will abundantly pardon. That's the reformation of confessors. The life changes, animated by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in them. This is gospel truth. Number three, the redemption of confessors. Look at that final phrase with me. Will obtain mercy. Matthew Henry said, when we set sin before our face, as David did, Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me, God casts it behind his back. Believer, you set sin before your face and God casts it behind his back. Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's full of principles. It's full of things that are generally true and evident in all that we see and know. Yet in this verse we have something more than a proverbial principle. We have a gospel promise. He will obtain mercy. It is not may or might obtain mercy or could possibly, if God is feeling good on Tuesday, obtain mercy. No, He will obtain mercy. And what is this mercy, if not the undeserved forgiveness of sins, if not the removal of all of our transgressions? I want to close with this question. Are you a coverer or a confessor? Deep within, every one of us knows. This is an infinitely important question, and one that applies to every one of us here today. Psalm 32, 1 through 4, David expresses his own personal experience of shifting from a coverer to a confessor. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Do you see the picture there? From coverer to being covered as a confessor. What blessedness! Eternal blessedness to have your sins covered by God. Yes, sinner, your sins need to be covered, but you're not the one to cover them. God Almighty must cover your sin. What horror! Eternal horror to have worked all your life attempting the impossible to cover what cannot be covered. We need our sins covered. And Jesus Christ can do the covering. Hear the Apostle John exhort the readers of his epistle to be confessors and not coverers. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Harm, eternal harm, will come to every unrepentant coverer. Help, eternal help, will come to every repentant confessor. Coverer, hear me now. Children, hear me now. Have you long been trapped in this snare of trying to cover up your sins? Do you feel the weight of that? The hardness of that? The guilt of that? The shame of that? Hear the prophet Joel, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents or turns away from disaster. Come to Christ today. He alone can rightly and perfectly cover your sins. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of an English king who was angry with six burgesses of Calais, a province in France, and declared that he would hang all six of them. The burgesses then came before the king with ropes around their necks, submitting to their doom. They bowed before the king. Spurgeon then says, "This is the way I came to Jesus. I accepted my punishment, pled guilty to the charges, and begged for pardon. Put your rope upon your neck, confess that you deserve to die, and come to Jesus. Come, sinner. Be a coverer no more. Confess your sin, and know Christ's deliverance." Amen. Take your hymnal, let's sing hymn 227, The Cleansing Wave.